going to introduce...
you ready?
Yeah, come on up. This is Erin Powell. Erin is... Katie, do you want to flip my computer to her picture? Thanks. Erin is coming. She's been married to her husband, Jason, for 17 years in May. Before, during, and after kids, she was a pharmacist before, worked less and less with the birth of each new child. So we all get that. She and her husband owned a business together, and they went back to work full-time as a, or she went back to work full-time as a pharmacist again in an office setting when her youngest was in first grade. So she has her children. Jackie is 8, Laurel is 9, Deacon is 13, and Ethan, her son, would have been 15. So this equates to having one or more children in diapers for 10 years. With 3 to 4 month gap between Deacon and Laurel. So, and I love that your sleep deprived moments are so real. So hang in there, because there's a couple of them, but they're super fun.
And ironic as a pharmacist.
Yes, and ironic as a pharmacist. We said, do you have any sleep deprived moments? Yes, sleep deprivation was very real because children 2 and 4 were not sleepers. I relate. Erin wore 2 different shoes to work once, left the house for several hours with the back door wide open, and then called the police because she thought someone had broken in. That is humbling. Ethan, when he was age 2, got into estrogen cream after their second baby was born. And then when the boys were 3 and 5, they got past the child locks and got into Tylenol, which meant a trip to the emergency room at the hospital where Erin worked, while her husband was on shift for the ambulance service. So he visited Erin at the hospital while they were waiting for the lab results on the amount of Tylenol the boys had consumed. Anyway, so we're glad that you can share your real life with us, and we're excited to hear your story.
Sure. Okay, can you hear me okay? Not really? Not really, okay.
Let's see if I can fix, oh, that sounds good. Is that better? Not good enough. How about, okay, keep talking. I'm gonna keep talking while we find the right mix. Is my lapel too far away from my face? I can always do the handheld if that's easier. Okay. Any better? A lot better. Okay. What's that? Louder. Okay. All right. Are we there? Everybody good? Yes? Okay. So my goal today isn't to go on and on about our specific trials or me or even the loss of our son, Ethan. My goal is to testify about the love and faithfulness of God with the idea that you'll be encouraged, that you'll have hope when it hurts. So that's kind of the theme of the message, having hope when it hurts. I'm just going to share enough of our story just to give you an idea of the level of dysfunction and intensity that we were at with idolatry and pride in order to show you how powerful God's redemption was in our story and continues to be. So my family's been introduced, but I wanted to share with you this picture just to say, I mean, I love you. I know where you're at. Been there. Our kids are probably in a sweet spot right now, but this has become one of our favorite pictures, and it's not because the photographer had this amazing idea for this like photojournalistic shot. The reason Jackie is swinging in the middle is because we were herding cats that day, and it was the only way we could keep her in the frame. But that was one of the, you know, that was the rough period where we're like, okay, we're just gonna embrace it. Life is messy. It's humbling, but this has become one of my favorite photos of all 6 of us. And the memories behind it just make it that much more special. So based on my answers to the sleep-deprived mom moments and this picture, you already know that having children has been a humbling experience for me. In fact, it wasn't marriage that made me realize I still had issues with self-sufficiency, idolatry, and pride. It was totally parenthood. And there's been nothing near to the level of what I call involuntary sanctification in my life as having our kids. At the same time, I haven't experienced God's love for me in any bigger way than I have as I've experienced my love for my own children. I grew up in a very loving, caring, and accidentally legalistic home. Should I hold the, is there an echo? Okay. I'm totally fine with just holding a handheld if that's, yeah.
Just switch out for you. Is that better? Oh, no more echo. Okay. So I grew up in a loving, caring, and accidentally legalistic home. As I was growing up, God, for some reason, allowed me to achieve everything I ever worked hard enough at. So I truly believed that if I wanted to do something, I could do it because it had always been that way. I married one of the most easygoing men I know, so marriage was really a piece of cake and not challenging at all. I didn't have to do any sacrificing that I can even remember in those early days. When I was young, all I ever really wanted to be in life was a wife and a mom. So when Ethan came along at about 15 months into our young marriage in our early 20s, I easily got my priorities out of order right away. So if you're familiar with the StrengthsFinder's assessment, for what it's worth, one of my characteristics is being an achiever. So as an achiever, I love to challenge a project. And are you familiar with Marianne Miller and the way she categorizes children? Some of you are. I'm not going to call Ethan as our firstborn a level 4, but he's about a 3.85. So he's like the perfect project for me as an achiever and one. I mean, I've achieved my life's dream. I felt like God had given me that, first in my husband and then in my own personal project of Ethan. But within a few short years, Ethan had become my little living idol, and I had my priorities totally out of order. My priorities, of course, should have been God, then my husband, then Ethan, and any other children, but I had totally flipped those priorities. My success was wrapped up in his success, and it didn't help that he was pretty successful in just about everything he tried. But not unlike his mom, he was an intense little thing, and I didn't realize exactly how much he was designed like me until a lot later when Jason and I were trying to deal with his intensity, and that came out in the form of anger. So his intensity combined with my own basically consumed me, and at the time I was totally blind to it until we were having some sessions in our small group over priorities, idolatry, and God totally, as an act of grace, revealed that to me. But then came the hard work of trying to atrophy that muscle of sin, of idolatry and pride, and that was not easy. Even to this day, I can't let my guard down on that temptation to try to put my kids first above everything. So fast forward a few years, and we have not one, but 4 children, and life was hard, but I would have called it amazing, even with all of its trials, and I wouldn't have traded it for anything. Then, just about a week after Ethan's 10th birthday, he was struck by a vehicle in front of our home while crossing the road to get the mail. But that is not the end of a tragic story. It's actually the middle of a story filled with a lot of waiting and, if you can even believe it, hope. A few years prior, Ethan had accepted Christ as his Savior. For a kid of his age, about 8 years old, he had a pretty good understanding of theology. Enough that he, even as an 8-year-old, he was caused to question legitimacy of his decision for Christ due to his recurrent anger issues. And secretly, Jason and I shared the same concerns with each other. We were constantly praying for wisdom and how to guide him through this. For month after month, we felt the urge to seek pastoral or elder help, but we felt hesitant because pride in Ethan was also an issue, and he adamantly refused to be involved if we were to ask for help. We suggested it multiple times. I mean, I can remember being in Sunday morning services on worship-based prayer nights saying, you know, elders will be here an hour before if you have something, and we wanted to go, we'd go home, and Ethan would say, nope, I'll lie, I'll deny it if you go tell anyone about this. So it was really hard. A dark period of time pouring into the 4 young children, and we were in somewhat of a desert at that period. That desert was potentiated by the sheer effort it took to shepherd 4 little ones well. But the main reason I think I was experiencing that desert is because of what I already described in getting my priorities backwards that had snuck back in. In that state, I felt like I was self-sufficient, but I wasn't. I do believe I had saving faith all along, but I was tempted to doubt my faith, especially during that time period. I was
self-centered still and didn't know it. And because of trying to achieve a lot out of my flesh, I was quite discouraged by my failures, and Ethan acting in this way, I imposed on myself as a failure. But God met me there, and he loved me enough not to leave me there, and he disciplined me as his child, not in a punitive way, but in a loving way that we cherish and that will last for eternity. God was working through the Spirit in the year of 2012, about a year before Ethan died, when Pastor Mark said one Sunday morning during a sermon, if you feel like you haven't suffered, you just haven't lived long yet. You just haven't lived long enough yet. And it's as if the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder and said, take notes. And I don't know how to describe the experience other than that there was something outside of myself, very powerful and strong and loving and comforting, telling me that there was something that I needed to do. So I literally started taking notes during that sermon while Pastor Mark was preaching on suffering. Then in the following spring of 2013, which would have been about six months before Ethan died, it's a pivotal point in the story. When Jason and I prayed a prayer of renewal, we prayed that God would kindle the flame and increase our love for him, and particularly our love for his word. And in that same prayer time, we prayed that we would become a light and an influence for the Lord in our small community. And we had, obviously at that time, no idea that the answer to that prayer would partially include the death of one of our children. So, by the providence of God, a few months later, that summer, we were alongside Pastor Mark and his wife Sarah for a week at a family camp in Michigan. And we were able to meet with them and ask some questions about how to shepherd Ethan through his struggle. His, what did I call it, level 3.85 personality had become quite difficult to manage at times behind closed doors, although people at church, our friends, even our small group would never have seen it. It was really even to the point where as an almost 10-year-old, he was almost my height, and I was thinking about, you know, one little grain can spoil the whole batch. You know, is he going to be physically stronger than me? Soon enough, these instances were rare, but when they occurred, they were so intense that I may have to physically restrain him. So I was worried about my safety when my husband was at work for 24 hours at a time as a firefighter, and I was worried about the influence that he would have as the leader of our children, the impact that they might absorb some of those sin issues. So there were times where we felt we barely had it under control and were afraid. So along with encouraging us to continue in prayer over the issue, they gave us a few practical applications for our situation. So that was July, and then in early August, maybe 4 to 5 weeks before Ethan's death, I was having a conversation with a friend with a very similar personality as an achiever to mine, and we were talking about how it was a continual struggle not to place too much emphasis on our children to assign our self-worth. We discussed how we would react if either of us lost a child. And at first I said, there will be nothing left of me. And my friend echoed the same. But by the end of that conversation, we had, you know, done the iron sharpens iron and reminded ourselves of the truth, specifically 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And it goes on to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So that conversation ended us with us resolving that no matter what we might lose, if we had Christ, that would be enough. And obviously I had no idea what was yet to come. So toward the end of August, we were, and this is about a month before Ethan died, we were thrilled to discover that the anger issues that had had a stronghold in Ethan's life for about 2 years were gone and without relapse. So if you've ever experienced a long-lasting sin issue in your life or in someone close to you, you probably realize that it's pretty rare and unusual for something to go away and just be gone without having to fight that bounce back. So we experienced, as a result, several weeks of harmony as a family. And I know it's no coincidence that the very last night before Ethan died, Jason and Ethan and I had a joyful impromptu conversation in our kitchen celebrating God's work in Ethan's life and his anger, and just discussing his renewed assurance of salvation. How precious is that 24 hours before he was gone? So in the days, weeks, and months that followed Ethan's death, our faith was stretched and developed as much or more than probably all the previous life experiences combined had provided to us. When God allowed us to be leveled to the point where we, and particularly I, realized my utter dependence, I later realized that was a gift. I had no choice but to live out that verse that my friend and I had discussed, 2 Corinthians 12:9, and depend solely on God's grace for survival. I couldn't eat in those few days. Sometimes I couldn't sleep, much less prepare a meal for my kids. The pain of the grief was more than emotional. It was physical, and it affected my brain in a strong way. I would leave to run an errand, as I mentioned, and come back to find that I'd left the door to the house wide open. And the prayer that I had prayed earlier in the year for an increasing love of the word, that prayer was answered through that trauma to my brain. Somehow the pain and the hurt of Ethan's death temporarily altered the function of my brain to where I couldn't retain anything, new without any tremendous effort. At the same time, I was battling flashbacks of the accident, which tempted me to despair. I couldn't be left alone with my own thoughts, and so I ran to the word. And I was so weak of will, and my brain was so leaky that I had no choice but to just be saturated in Bible reading, study, prayer, listening to sermons, or listening to worship music. And quite literally, unless I was sleeping or interacting with another person or doing one of these spiritual disciplines, I had to do these things or I was headed toward the ditch. And I thought I wasn't retaining anything at the time, but when that mental cloud finally began to lift, the word of God did not return void, as Isaiah 55:11 tells us. So maybe the quantity of what I was absorbing was not a lot, but the quality of what I absorbed during that time of hurt is more precious than diamonds. As hard as it was at times, the quantity of those moments pales in comparison to the hope and joy we experienced as God allowed us to be comforted by reminding us of the big picture. We knew God was at work in a powerful way when we realized shortly after the accident that the predominant emotion for us was hope, not despair. The morning after the accident, Pastor Don and his wife Cheryl were at our house, and he asked what we felt and what we sensed, and we articulated that we were not in despair, but we felt like a significant amount of those who knew us were expressing despair. Our worst fear had not been realized. It's not one of either Jason or my life verses, but we can wholeheartedly say that we would agree that Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I asked from the Lord, and that I will seek, that I," and inserting our family here, "that we would dwell in the house of the Lord together forever." So because of the trial and fear we had experienced regarding Ethan's anger and the question over his salvation, then seeing and experiencing the sweet resolution of that, it was easy to remember that the death of our son was not our worst fear. Our worst fear was that he would spend an eternity separate from God, and that was not the case. So Pastor Don then helped us develop a plan to take that message to those in our small community around us who were experiencing despair, because we knew we had a small window of time where we could say whatever we wanted with a full gospel message. And out of respect for Ethan's death and love for him, people would listen. So that's what we did. And so that's how God answered the other part of our prayer that spring, that we would be a light in our little community. So now there are too many to list, but I want to share a few of the key places in the Bible where I turned for refuge then and now. You could turn there for refuge, for lament, and for hope. And those are the ones that I want to share with you this morning. The first is John 12:24-25. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." When our son died, parts of us died too. But the parts of us that needed to go were the ones that died, including my perceived self-sufficiency. and we're waiting on God to provide fruit, and we've seen a few glimpses of that even in this lifetime. Before Ethan died, during that period of sweet harmony and rejoicing, we acknowledged that our faith roots were deep, we thought. They'd been cultivated from our childhoods of faith, but we felt something was missing. And I struggled to articulate to my husband how to describe what was missing. And then we came across this passage in Job, and I can't say it any better than it does in Job. Job 42:5 says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Or the Message puts it, "I admit I have once lived by rumors of you. Now I have it all firsthand from my own eyes and ears." So we definitely had more than head knowledge about God prior to Ethan's death, but the magnitude of the contrast of our spiritual depth and health before the accident as compared to now is perfectly displayed in this verse. When the accident happened, the moment of I panicked, but God provided a paramedic one house away who was off shift and at home to help immediately. So I wasn't alone with the accident myself, and my eyes saw God in that way. When God was quite literally my portion, when I couldn't eat, much less feed my children, and yet food came out of nowhere, my eyes saw God. When God orchestrated a tiny but meaningful detail of having a deep clean done on the day of our house on the day of his death before the flood of people came, my eyes saw him. We experienced the love of God through the community of faith in this church like never before during that time, and our eyes saw him. We even experienced a lack of futility in daily life, or someone else called it a grace bubble. Our children didn't argue, and our eyes saw him. And when we began to see the fruit of seeds planted from Ethan's funeral, even in this lifetime, our eyes saw him. And after our eyes saw him in this way, I've not been tempted to doubt my faith since. And how could I after experiencing God's faithfulness in all these ways? I also want to encourage you that overall there was a sense of us being prepared for this. As I mentioned, I think the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder while Mark was preaching the year before and said, "Hey, take notes." And at the same time, we were simultaneously not prepared just enough that we would have to depend on him. And I think that was a gift. So probably the most common question we're still asked today is, how did you get through it? Or just surprised that we're still functioning today. And here's what I can tell you from Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So now going back to the evening of the accident at the hospital, as we realized that there was no hope for Ethan's survival, right away Pastor Mark had the wisdom to tell us to remember to walk in 24-hour increments of grace. He referenced Matthew 6:34 and 2 Corinthians 9:8. Matthew 6:34 says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is the end of the passage in the Sermon on the Mount where it talks about the birds and how they don't strive after food, how God sees them and cares for them. And as his children, we are even more precious than those otherwise insignificant creatures. And Pastor Mark didn't even know us that well at that point. So this verse was a gift of God as a reminder for the days ahead. And I've heard it said, and I'm not sure, honestly, who to give credit to, but it's true, and I would encourage those of you who worry, like me, and tend to strive in our own strength, that worry does not remove tomorrow of its trouble, but it does rob today of its joy. So I would pray that the Lord would help us to remember this and live by this. We don't have to waste energy with worry if we rest on the finished work of Christ. And the other verse that I referenced was 2 Corinthians 9:8, which says, "And God is made able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." So So the specific context of 2 Corinthians 9:8 is financial means and giving. But since Pastor Mark told us this verse in the context of an intense trial about just living in 24-hour increments of grace, I feel pretty safe to share it in this application in general to trials in life. And he didn't say much else that evening. Later, I found out that that was intentional. But as I mentioned, the trauma to my brain, I forgot. And so a couple months later, we were struggling deeply, and he was speaking with us, and we were frustrated and asking questions of him. He reminded us of those same verses, and even a second time, I didn't remember it. It didn't stick. But Pastor John Piper visited for one of the Think conferences, and he shared a small portion of the story of Corrie Ten Boom, as told in her book, The Hiding Place. So I'll share that with you, because it hit home after I heard that. It's the part where Corrie is worried about dealing with an impending death in her family, and she is expressing that to her father. And she said, and the book says, "Father sat down on the edge of the narrow bed. Corrie," he began gently, when you and I go to the Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket?" And she sniffed a few times, considering this, and said, "Why, just before we get on the train." And he replied, "Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when you're going to need things too. Don't run out ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time." So third time's the charm. I got it. My heart immediately resonated with those verses that Pastor Mark had told us a few times already. I don't even know what the rest of the message was, because I was like, I got it. So I share this with you as an illustration regarding these verses. Asking me ahead of time about the death of a son, and I would have told you, like I told my friend, I couldn't handle it. It would be the end of me. So don't look for the answer for a trial before you even enter into it. Trust God's provision. And often I think we're so much like the Israelites when they wandered around in the desert. You know, the ones who were worried about tomorrow's provision and gathered extra manna that wasn't for the Sabbath, it rotted. So what does it take for us to give that up? And the Bible teaches us over and over to depend on God for tomorrow or even the next hour. So let's help each other do that, because it's true and it really works. So those were some key verses on how to functionally continue to survive after Ethan's death. And I'm so grateful for those verses now. They're ingrained in us because the Holy Spirit reminds me of them in even the lesser daily struggles. So changing direction just a little bit, I wanted to talk about God's discipline. Lamentations chapter 3 tells us it is good to experience discipline while we are younger. So I'm going to start about halfway through. "I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace, and I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." So be careful in asking the whys and the what-ifs as opposed to focusing on the who, God. The book of Job helped us as we battled wondering if we were being punished for sin. We were asking that why question, the what-if, and we were tempted to do that over and over. But Job guided us as we chose to surround ourselves then mostly with those with mature faith who could handle the range and depth of our emotions and questions. It helped us also to know when to dismiss unhelpful suggestions or advice when necessary. And I know previously and even now I'm tempted to think of discipline in a negative sense. It's in the Bible, you know, when the Israelites disobeyed, God punished them, right? I don't think I'm alone in that, but let's not be tempted to think that God would inflict us with anything or is punishing us for some past sin when we endure a trial. And I want to suggest that we endure, that we view discipline as being conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ, being transformed from one degree of glory into another. And in that sense, he allows us to experience hardship. It's hard, but it's for our good. In our case, it's stripped away both ignorance and idols to where we had to let go of our false self-righteousness and pride. And I can't even measure how much healthier we are spiritually today, having had to endure the loss of our son. So by now you've heard enough of our story to know that it wasn't an instantaneous effect. It's taken years of waiting. But in a sense, we are grateful that God didn't present us with the option to say no to this trial, to Ethan's death. We absolutely would have declined and not experienced his love and care for us when our lives were leveled. And I also want you to know that you are not alone in whatever trial you're facing today. God is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Satan is going to lie to you and wants you to believe you're alone and that no one understands. So fight those lies. And these verses from Isaiah 42:3 tells us that God is near to us in our pain, and it's not because he's obligated to. It's because of his love for us. He doesn't turn around and say, how did you get into this mess? Like, what did you do when I turned? It's not that way. I know I felt like a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, and isn't it encouraging to know that we are not alone, even if no one on earth understands? And finally, I want to leave you with this in case you're not a regular attender of College Park and haven't heard the recent teaching on lament, that it's okay to have messy thoughts. Don't wallow in them and stay there. Take them to God, as I've said. He's not going to be surprised. He isn't too weak to handle them. So he knows. He loves you. He wants to help you in this, and in the process, you'll be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. An example of how we lived this out came from a couple's counseling session after Ethan's death. And I had heard Psalm 27:3, where it says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And my gut reaction to that was, well, that didn't work out. Then I instantaneously felt guilty for my reaction, knowing it was wrong, but I didn't know what to do with it other than to repent. And I didn't feel like I could honestly repent because I couldn't change the grief or how I felt. But Psalm 39, which is, I believe, written by David during time where he was fleeing and hiding in caves for fear of his life. During that time period, David is deeply suffering, and he takes his emotions directly to God. The psalm ends in a dramatic way with David essentially saying to God, look away from me so I can have at least a little peace before I die. So David's posture isn't reflected widely in Scripture as a regular way to respond to God, but it is documented in Scripture for us. So we learned then that when those emotions occurred, it was appropriate to take them to God himself, who is more than able to handle them. It's not appropriate to moan and complain to anyone who will listen, nor is it good to stay there for too long, but if necessary, these thoughts should be expressed directly to our Creator. So learning this was very freeing, and I believe Pastor Mark has reinforced that recently, you know, as the intensity of our grief at that time was sometimes greater than what was appropriate to share to others. Take those emotions straight to God. So just like Lamentations chapter 3, where the writer starts out by laying his heart out in complaint, but then reminds himself of the truth when he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast mercy of the Lord never ceases. Sometimes you may need to tell yourself truth and then act on it, even though you don't feel it, and trust God to bring your heart and emotions into alignment in his timing. As a worst case scenario kind of person who's experienced almost the worst case imaginable, I have to remind myself of God's power in the Word. So when I doubt, I run to the Word. I continue to cling to verses like Romans 8:18, all things work together for good, even in the death of our son. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, Lamentations 3 I've already shared. Romans 5:3-5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So many times when I'm struggling the most, God helps me realize it's because I've forgotten who I am, my place, and more importantly, who he is. He never changes. His arm isn't too short to do his will. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So these aren't directly related to trial, but I share them because if we forget all else, remind ourselves who Christ is that he's done the good work. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And John 6:39 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day." So Christ is doing that work on our behalf. Ultimately, he suffered in our place, but he didn't just suffer in our place. He came to our broken world and lived a life and suffered. So he knows. He knows you. So we know our emotions will not always lead us naturally to the truth and could lead us astray, but by reminding ourselves of the truth, we can honor God even in times when our emotions don't align. The word is dependable while our feelings are not, and rehearsing truth helps us defend against Satan's tempting lies. I'm going to end with a journal entry that I wrote about 6 months after Ethan's death that I feel kind of sums up this message. "We cannot do this without you. Desperate for your help as we acknowledge that we see now only dimly and not until then face to face. Until then, I'm grateful for your daily mercies, even if that mercy doesn't look like what I think it should. In this sometimes lonely dimness, I'm reminded that while no human may fully understand our pain, Christ does, having experienced the full range of human emotions. Please help me fight the lies that Satan wants me to believe, which would drive me into isolation. Here we know only in part. I imagine I'm seeing the back of your amazing tapestry. It's dark, it's messy, and it doesn't make sense to me. In actuality, I'm probably so close to an exquisite work of your glory, the front side of that tapestry. I cannot wait to then know fully, just as I have been fully known. I have never longed for heaven like I do now. Please forgive my ignorance and immaturity for it taking the death of our son for me to take the mandate to long for heaven seriously. The pain is so heavy and intense that at times it feels like my chest could collapse under the pressure. But we do not lose heart, even though it feels like at times the brokenness of the world is prevailing, because our inner spirits are being renewed by you day by day. You tell us this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. This affliction doesn't feel light at all, but we trust you. There is hope, the Romans 5 sort of hope that is produced from suffering leading to endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You promise us that this type of hope does not disappoint. So once again, your mercies are new. I choose to depend on you again today, even though I don't understand your plan. I choose to follow your truth with my head by grace while hoping and trusting that my heart will eventually follow." That's all I had. I don't know if I probably ran a little long. I don't know if there's even time for questions. But
do you want questions?
If there are questions.
Okay. Yeah. Anybody?
How you walk through the time with your kids?
That's a tough one. They're all different, so they responded in different ways. Our oldest son was just 2 years younger than Ethan. They shared a room at a time, but even a bed growing up. And so just being present for them and lowering expectations, putting that 2 Corinthians 9:8, if I had expectations for a day, and one or all of my children were struggling, just being present with them and just trying to ask God for wisdom and discernment on, you know, how can I minister to this child? And, you know, this child hasn't even shed a tear. You know, I know she's hurting, but she's not even shed a tear. You know, she's quite different from my son, who's saying he wants to run out into the, you know, road himself. So all I can say is plead to God. You know, God created each of us and each of our children, knit them in their mother's wombs, and he knows them, and you'll have ideas, but just be present and let expectations go. We canceled plans, you know, if we needed to, so I don't know if that helps, but that's what we did, mainly just being present. We did also seek some Christian counseling. So that was key in both our marriage, because I think the statistics are not good for marriages with the loss of a child. And one other thing I can think of regarding children is that if they've experienced trauma in life, as they biochemically mature, they have to reprocess, like as a teenager, our girls and even our son will have to reprocess and then reprocess, you know, the theology of suffering again as adults. And so just being prepared that it's not one and done, it's an ongoing, you know, being ready to have those open conversations when they come up.
What was the most beneficial thing for your marriage following this loss?
Yeah, we were sent by, I don't even know who, to 12 Stones, which is an intensive Christian counseling organization, for lack of a better word. So we went a couple times and just had the space to grieve and to reflect. And when we were there, we thought we were going to, you know, learn how to cope with grief. And I don't know if it's this way for everyone, but essentially God pulled weeds that weren't even directly related to grief, sin issues in each of our hearts that were planted long ago. We had no idea that that was, you know, a hindrance between my husband and myself and with God, but I would highly recommend Christian counseling. So that was big for us. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this might be individual, so you might have to throw this out. I'm going to just pray God helps you forget if this isn't helpful to you. But as an achiever, as a kind of a control freak with pride, like, I did not want any help. So I did appreciate when people came in and just gently said, we're going to provide this for you. So if God inspires you to help in a way, you know, you'll know your friend or your family member if this is going to be you involved, but don't be afraid to just show up and however God leads you, but don't feel like you have to say too much or give advice, maybe, unless you really have experience. Like if someone else is lost a child, I might say a little more, but if I'm going to a friend's house who's having a different trial, I'm not going to speak too much, but I will be willing to pray verses of some of these verses, even pray with them, and don't just say you're going to pray, like do it there with them. So those are the couple things I can think of. Be present, don't say too much, pray.
Yeah, thank you to Erin for taking time out of her day to come share with us. We have a couple of discussion questions at your table. And then feel free to use time to pray as well. We've got about 12 minutes before we have to go get our kids.